told what to do. Do as you're told. And even the birds will feed you. These are God's logistics. But when a friend of God meets the friends of God, whether a bunch of birds or a bankrupt widow, you can be sure that you'll see God in action. Bunch of birds, dried up brook, and a bankrupt widow. That was the first thing that we concluded in our morning session. So let's turn back again to the first book of Kings. And the 17th chapter. And in the balance of this chapter, we see a very beautiful picture painted for us. Elijah said unto her in the 13th verse, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said. Make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and afterward make for thee and for thy son." Me first. Or as we recognized this morning, by virtue of his command to this woman, God first. And then leave God to take the consequences. Handful of meal in a barrel. That's a picture of human poverty. Man at his extremity. A little cruise, a little oil in a cruise. And oil in the Bible, no matter whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit. The one who, in co-equality with the Father and the Lord Jesus in the triune Godhead, by agreement between all three, is the one through whom a man may make his humanity available to God, and through whom God makes himself available to a man. That's the person, work, and office of God the Holy Spirit. And if I may remind you again, as I in all probability will in these days on several occasions, when God created man, he was so engineered that the presence of the Creator within the creature is indispensable to his humanity. That man in normality is to be distinguished from the animal kingdom by a quality of life that has no possible explanation but God. Himself, he, God, resident in the man. That's why it's important that you and I should understand how we were so engineered that our humanity, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, will, and the totality of our being may be made available to God, and so that he, in all the fullness of deity, may make himself available to a man. Not making man God, but allowing God to be God in the man, and man enjoying his Maker, the Holy Spirit. True of our Lord Jesus. And if it's true, it'll always be true of him. What isn't true of him isn't true. Because he is the truth. Said the Lord Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He didn't come just to preach about the truth, or even just to explain the truth. He said, "I am the truth that I proclaim." And if you care to scribble this in the margin of your Bible, Hebrews and chapter 9, verse 14, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. How did the Lord Jesus, in the sinlessness of his humanity, make himself available to the Father as God in heaven? Through the eternal Spirit. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 34, you can scribble that in the margin. John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 34, I'd like to read it to you out of the Amplified New Testament. It's just that little bit more succinct. John 3 and verse 34. "Since he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. In other words, by virtue of his availability in the totality of his being to the Father as God, he, the Father, could make articulate through the Son everything that he, the Father, wanted to say, because he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. God does not give him his Spirit sparingly or by measure. Boundless is God's gift to him of his Holy Spirit. So the means whereby the Lord Jesus made himself available to the Father as man, the Holy Spirit. The means whereby the Father as God made himself available to the Son, the Holy Spirit. And that's a principle. The Lord Jesus described this relationship as he being in the Father and the Father being in him. And the agency, the Holy Spirit. And he came into this world to re-establish that relationship between all mankind as the creature and himself as the creator. So that we are to be in him and he in us. For remember, you and I were so designed that everything that God is available to the man who is available to everything that God is. And that's a principle. Hebrews chapter 11, scribble this in the margin of the Bible if there's any room left. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, he that cometh to God must first believe he is, and secondly, that he who is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, everything that God is available to the man who is available to everything that God is. How available was the Lord Jesus as man to his Father as God? Totally. How available was the Father as God to his Son as man? Totally. In other words, there was total mutual inter-availability. And by virtue of that fact, the Lord Jesus knew, as man, that the Father had given all things into his hands. John 13, verse 3. All things into his hands. Because of his total availability to the Father, he knew that the illimitable resources of deity had been vested in him. And his responsibility as man, though the Creator playing the role of creature, was to let God loose in every area of his being. And the fantastic thing, of course, is it was for that precise reason that he as God created you and me as men. And he came to restore that relationship. And because of the total inter-availability as between Father and Son, there was no margin of difference between what the Lord Jesus did as man and the Father did as God. There was absolutely no margin of difference between what the Lord Jesus said as man and the Father said as God. There was absolutely no margin of difference between what the Lord Jesus was as man and the Father is as God. And that's why the Lord Jesus could say, I know that it was true. He that has seen me has seen my Father. And in so doing, he simply implemented that purpose which he as God created you and me. For he said, remember, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And in the likeness of God made he him. So that man, when he's functional, gives a valid expression of God's glory. So created that all creation, if it could, looking at man, would know exactly what God was like. That's normality. Only one has ever walked this earth since Adam fell in that normality and thus discharged the office of true manhood. When God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that triune deity, looked at the man whom he had created in his total, perfect, unblemished image, who do you think God saw? Himself. Himself. Just if you were a sculptor and you were to fashion a model in your perfect image, who would you look at when you looked at it? Yourself. As God, when he created man, this complete likeness to reflect his glory, looking at man in his innocency, saw himself. Only once has that ever taken place since Adam fell. In the person of God's Son, of whom he could say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if the Lord Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father, who do you think the Father saw when he looked at the Son? Himself. First time it ever happened, because the Lord Jesus, as I explained this morning, in the sinlessness of his humanity, demonstrated the innocence of a pre-fallen Adam. He was man. In normality. And that's why there was only one possible explanation for the quality of life that he lived. God. He himself in the man. The Father who lives in me, said the Lord Jesus, he does the work. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The German word used, which is rather interesting for those of you, and there are a number of you who are German speaking, er hat ihn verkündigt. He's proclaimed him. It doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus preached one long sermon. Though I'm happy to say, to my great encouragement, he preached plenty. And a lot of them were long. But the totality of his being, 24 hours a day, was a revelation of deity. In the flesh and blood of his humanity, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. But it was when man believed the devil's lie that he could be man without God and forfeited the divine presence that he became totally bankrupt. Physically, he survived. Soulishly, he remained active. The animal part of him remained. But his human spirit, empty of the Holy Spirit, he was alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins, and by nature, the child of God's judgment. And it was to remedy this, man's total depravity, his complete bankruptcy, in his alienation as creature from the Creator, that source of life which alone is that from which righteousness derives, that the Lord Jesus came. This is beautifully pictured for us here in this 17th chapter of 1 Kings. Just a handful of meal in a barrel. And the word there for meal is that of the cheapest on the market. Man in the ultimate of his extremity. But in the little cruse there was oil. Speaking of the gracious ministry of God the Holy Spirit, through whom a man may be vested with all the illimitable resources of deity by virtue of the presence of the Creator within the creature. A handful of meal in a barrel, man's poverty. A little oil in a cruse, God's provision. What else? Two pieces of wood where the fire burned. Does that tell you anything? Where, on two pieces of wood, did the fire of God's judgment burn itself out? Carried on the shoulders of a man not more than 30, not more than 50, as he went from the city of Jerusalem there upon that lonely hill to lay down his life, a ransom for many, a cross. In the Old Testament, it's the lamb that was slain, or the dove, or the heifer, or the goat, or the bullock. And there the fire burned and consumed the sacrifice. But there on those two pieces of wood, where God's dear Son died that you and I might be reconciled to a holy God, the sacrifice consumed the fire. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was brought again and again and still again, and those who were the priests were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But our Lord Jesus, having brought that one sacrifice for sins forever, and being raised again from the dead, is our high priest after the order of an endless life. His body will never again be broken. His precious blood will never again be shed. He could cry from the cross and know that it was true. It is finished. Tetelestai. A simple expression used then as often now as a form of receipt on a debt that's already been paid, a bill that has been fully satisfied, no further demand to be made on this account. And the marvelous thing was that when our Lord Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," he was inviting any boy, girl, man or woman out of any nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, race, creed, class or color to plead his holy name before a holy God and know that for his dear sake, whose blood was shed, there would be no further account, no further demand made on that account. Blotting out our transgressions like a thick cloud, putting away our sins as far as the east is from the west and burying them in the depths of the sea. God says, I'll put them behind my back and remember them no more. They're red like crimson, white as wool. Though scarlet, whiter than the snow. Difficult to conceive of anything whiter than the snow. And yet all of us know that every snow crystal is formed around a tiny speck of dust. And that's why God said, whiter than the snow. Because nothing remains when the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. This was the redemptive act that precipitated the regenerative purpose, because we must recognize that the Lord Jesus didn't die upon the cross to get us out of hell and into heaven. That's purely incidental. I'm thankful that it's true. I never had any ambition about going to hell. I'm thankful that as a boy of 12, there came a moment in my life, though totally untutored from my earliest childhood as to why Christ died upon the cross, I accepted him as my Redeemer. It was in a boys' camp, as I may have mentioned to some of you on other occasions. I was taken there by a kid of 13 who 1 year previously in that particular evangelistic boys' camp found Christ as his Redeemer, and being my friend, finding a good thing, wanted to share with me the good thing that he had found. And so he took me all unsuspecting. I didn't go to become a Christian. I didn't know I wasn't a Christian. For one thing, I was born in England. My face was white. And above everything else, my name was Thomas. Now, what better qualification could anybody have for going to heaven but that? This was the crazy idea in which I was raised. Christianized in a nation that is anything but Christian. To which we've all become tragically accustomed. If anybody had suggested to my family that we weren't Christians, we'd have sued them for libel. What do you think we are? Cannibals? It wasn't that we didn't go to church. We went once every Sunday morning. Never twice. That would have been fanatical. But once was respectful. Every member of my family had a Bible. We never read it. That would have been vulgar. You know what I mean? And so I was utterly ignorant of the issues that are involved. When I went to that camp to sleep in a tent, under canvas, by the sea, and have heaps of fun, eat ice cream, a habit that I have never, as yet, divested of myself. The man who was a preacher there wasn't a professional preacher, but he had a lovely way of communicating with those of my ilk, about 150 young rascals in camp. His name was Lawrence Head. We called him Bubbly. Because he frothed at the mouth when he spoke. And that helped me greatly keep looking in the right direction. Instead of watching the earwigs going up the tent pole, I watched the bubbles on each side and had a game, you know, which was going to burst first. And as soon as the one burst, you could start the game all over again. There was absolutely endless supply of bubbles. It was like a chicken laying eggs. But I remember third night of camp, he talked about the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Told the story of God's redeeming love. When his plenitude in Christ to become mine in the person of the Holy Spirit was to match my poverty as one born dead in trespasses and sins. There was no invitation, there was no after meeting, there was no instruction. He simply said, if you've never thanked the Lord Jesus, nor ever received him into your life as your Redeemer, don't you think it's time you did? And I thought it was. So I didn't tell anybody, but in the silence of my heart, as we concluded that service in prayer before we went out, I said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. And I invite you into my life to become my Savior. And he did. Nobody knew save the one to whom I had spoken, Jesus Christ. 9:15, Saturday night, 13th of August, 1927. Nobody knew for 3 days. Then one of the men in camp said, Ian, are you a Christian? I said, yes. And he was surprised. I don't think I'd given any particular evidence of piety to that day. He said, well, when did you become a Christian? I said, on Saturday night, 3 nights ago, when I received Christ into my life. And I knew it. Because the Word of God tells us, you see, Romans 8:16, that the self-same Holy Spirit who seals that redemptive transaction bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. that inner witness that is greater than the testimony of man. If we hear the witness of man, John tells us in the 5th chapter of his first epistle, the witness of God is greater. And that witness of God says he is within you. That's what makes a converted man, woman, boy, or girl, genuinely born of God, so aggravatingly certain about their salvation. And to a person who is only religious but less than regenerate, that is very aggravating. Because a person who thinks they're going to earn their way to heaven, you see, understands when you say, I am saved, that you are saying, I made it. I've arrived. I've accumulated enough good works to make absolutely certain I'll get to heaven. Well, the only person who knows beyond a shadow of doubt that they're redeemed is the person who long since has admitted they could never, ever deserve it. Only receive from God a gift that nobody can deserve, for which we can never pay, because the debt has already been paid. It is finished. And if you're numbered amongst those who have uncertainty as to your salvation, or if, alas, misguidedly you still imagine you can get to heaven other than through faith in Jesus Christ, then before the end of this meeting, in your heart, talk to him and say, Lord Jesus, thanks. I'm one of those sinners for whom you died, and I'm sorry, because my sin added to your load. But I'm so thankful that on the cross, when you died for sinners, you remembered me. And then opening your heart, who knocks, saying, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, extend to him that welcome to which he immediately responds by his unchanging presence, who promises 3 times in the original, never, no, never, no, never to leave you nor forsake you. And that's something. Well, that's the beautiful picture that we have here. Man's poverty on the one hand and God's plenitude on the other. And the place where these two meet, the place where 2 pieces of wood are found and the fire burns. All right, just check on that. Turn to the 29th, keep the place. 29th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus in chapter 29, a passage that will become relevant to us as we continue to unfold the story. Exodus in chapter 29. 38, nay, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning. The other lamb thou shalt offer at even. The one was called the morning sacrifice, and the other was called the evening sacrifice. With the one lamb, the blood of which was to be shed, a 10th deal of flour, just a handful of meal in a barrel. And the 4th part of an hin of beaten oil, just a little oil in a cruse. And the 4th part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. For there the sacrifice was to be consumed. As one day in the glorious consummation of God's redemptive plan, the one who came to be the substance of the shadow would consume the fire. This, verse 42, shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And the object of the exercise, this beautiful picture of that redemptive transaction that reconciles guilty sinners to a holy God, was to precipitate a regenerative purpose that makes real again to the experience of every forgiven sinner the presence of a risen Lord reinvading a man's humanity. There, God said, I will meet you. End of verse 42. There, I will speak unto you. There, I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. In other words, this redemptive sacrifice was to introduce a restored relationship with the living God. As your conversion of mine, when we respond in obedience to the command of God, repent and be converted that your sins might be blotted out, is calculated to precipitate that regenerative purpose where not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us by the washing of regeneration, rebirth, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, whom he sheds abundantly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lamb slain. So that the Holy Spirit, restored to the human spirit, may by his presence in life abolish death. And he then re-established the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus as king in his kingdom, that his glory may fill the temple. Don't you know that your bodies are the temples of the living God? The morning and the evening sacrifice. But calculated on the grounds of redemption to introduce every forgiven sinner to the hilarious adventure, he having suffered a death like ours, now of sharing a resurrection like his. Now that's the gospel. That's the gospel. He suffered a death like ours. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. He suffered a death like ours, only that you and I now might enjoy a resurrection like his. That as then the Father restored the Holy Spirit to the Son in the day that he was begotten, the firstborn of many brethren, the firstfruits of them that slept, the first man who ever died spiritually and to whom that life, the life of God, was restored. That you and I might have restored to us now, for his sake, that life that was restored to him. Resurrection. Then you step out into the dawn of every new day, knowing that the creator of the universes has come to take up residence within your humanity, that all the illimitable resources of the Godhead have been made available to you, and that's why God says, be still! I want you to know something. What is it? I'm God. Anything else you need to know? I mean, if any given situation into which the next step takes you, you'll pause just long enough to know who he is, God, living where he does, who's come to take up residence within your humanity, by his presence making available to you all his wisdom, all his power, all his love. The God who knows the end from the beginning with all the illimitable resources of the triune Godhead. What else do you really need to know? I mean, where's the panic? I mean, you mums and dads, if you've got kids at home and you say you're a Christian, what you're telling them is this. In my body, the God who created the universe and threw these stars into space lives in my heart. And all that he is, he's made available to me. Well, what do you think your kids will say? Well, why do you look so worried? Why do they hear you say what you did when you were talking to that lady down the road on the phone? I mean, if you and I would just pause long enough to know who he is and where he lives... If you dare to say I'm a Christian, which means he lives in me, what can you worry about? You see, the moment he comes to take up residence within your heart, all your worries become his worries, except that he doesn't worry, and you don't have the right to worry about worries that he doesn't worry about. And that in the Bible is called the peace of God that staggers the neighbors, that passes all understanding. And you know, in this beautiful picture that's given to us here, we have just that as a conclusion to the redemptive transaction. Turn back to 1 Kings 17. Came to pass, verse 17 of that chapter, after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. the little boy die. And said she to Elijah, what have I to do with thee, thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance? And to slay my son? He's dead. God has been pleased to tell us nothing about the melancholy past that is wrapped up in those few words. Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance? He's dead. And said Elijah to the woman, give me thy son. He took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. He cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? He's dead. He stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Raised from the dead. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother, and said, see, thy son liveth. You see, what God is telling us this, he cannot restore in life anything that hasn't first gone into the place of in so many words, Elijah said to this lady, madam, the past with all its shadows, with all its melancholy memories, with all that heaviness of heart from which so long you suffered, is buried. When that boy died, but now the future has been given back to you from God in the power of his resurrection life. And you see, this is the promise that God gives to you and to me. That objectively the Lord Jesus died there upon the cross upon the hill. But in the timeless economy of God, you and I were judicially executed in and with him. He took us into the place of death. That's why God says, I will remember your sin no more. And the moment you and I identified with our Lord Jesus in the death that he died, are identified with him in the resurrection that he enjoyed, life is given back to you. Without the shadow of the past. And Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, has now no longer any power over you. Because you overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, don't misunderstand what we're told there in the book of the Revelation. That when Satan comes as the accuser of the brethren, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That's not talking about his death. Because blood is not the symbol of death. Blood in the Bible is the symbol of life. The life is in the blood. And when John in his first epistle in the first chapter and the seventh verse says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He's talking about the life of Christ. That is yours, of course, and mine only by virtue of the fact that that life was first laid down in the shedding of blood. That's the blood transaction. We call it redemption. But when you and I claim redemption, the blood transaction through the shed blood of Christ, a marvelous thing happens in that moment of time. He, risen from the dead, comes in the person of the Holy Spirit to share his life with us, and that is a blood transfusion. And from that moment, you and I are inhabited by the life of God himself. It's incredible. So then, to whom do these hands belong? Christ himself. To whom then do our feet belong? Christ himself. To whom do our lips belong? Christ himself. We've been added to the Lord. We become members in particular, that new body corporate, the second body the Father presented to the Son on the day of Pentecost, when the first 120 men and women in all time since Adam fell were raised from the dead. In the receiving of the Holy Spirit, who could not till then come, for till then the Lord Jesus had not yet been glorified. But the moment ascended to be with his Father, welcomed back into that which is his timeless home, he came in the person of his other self, the Comforter, to invade their humanity. And of course it was that revolutionized their lives, and they stepped out to share his resurrection and to become those through whom he would live his life on earth again and continue that which is essentially his ancient quest, seeking and saving that which is lost. The privilege that he's given to you and to me. So when you come to the Lord Jesus, identify yourself with him in death. You can step out in the dawn of every new day, identified with him in the power of his resurrection. And no matter what the past may have held of lament, you can know that with Christ it was buried. And yours now is a future restored in the power of his resurrection. And the woman said to Elijah, verse 24, "Now by this resurrection, I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth." In other words, by virtue of the fact that this boy is alive again, truth behaves. And when truth behaves, that's righteousness, God in action. There's nothing more convincing in the world in which you and I have been placed as those who claim to be redeemed than the impact of his resurrection life released by our availability to the one who, having given himself for us then, risen from the dead, has given himself to us now. It's not your personality. It's not your mere skills, inherent gifts. Not even those that may have been acquired, though all of these things are not to be despised and God will use them. But ultimately it isn't that that raises the dead. It is the Spirit himself who quickens. And the impact that you and I, if we are to have any lasting impact upon those among whom we live, whether it be our own family circle around our own breakfast table, or those within whom you labor within your own particular vocation, your airline, or whatever else it may be, that which will ultimately make impact and cut through the gloom and penetrate the darkness and raise the dead is the life of Christ released by virtue of your availability to his divine indwelling. In that unshatterable confidence that he is alive, not just in heaven, but in you. So you begin every day and say, "Lord Jesus, it's going to be exciting to see what you're going to do in and through me today. I may have absolutely no clue as to what you have done. And to me now, it's a matter of total irrelevance, because all that matters is not that I see what you've done, but that you did it." And that's the privilege that he's given to us. I don't know whether I have it here or not. I usually carry a copy around with me. I think I have. But you know, I was up in Toronto, Canada, been there a number of times, and there was one man, Geddes Broadhurst, who had come to a number of meetings there, and I always view with some alarm anybody who advances with a determined look, you know, in their eye and a piece of paper in their hand, because normally it's poetry. And they wrote it. Somehow, when the preacher gets eloquent, the congregation gets poetic. I remember just right now in taking this out of my pocket that somebody came over the weekend and gave me a piece of paper, and I haven't even dared look at it. It's like the man, you know, who said to his friend, "Do you think there's enough fire in my poetry?" And a little dryly, his friend said, "I don't know, but I don't think there's enough of your poetry in the fire." And that was a little... a little unkind. But every now and again, it's good. And this is one. When Jesus died for me on Calvary, he paid the penalty for all my sins. He suffered all the pain my simple heart to gain. And now his Spirit witnesses within. I'm just a suit of clothes that Jesus wears. My body is the house in which he lives. My voice is his to talk. My feet are his to walk. I'm just a suit of clothes that Jesus wears. He rose again to bring abundant life, to justify before his Father's face. I live no more, but he lives out his life through me. I'm just a vessel fashioned by his grace. As life goes on, I fear not, come what may. He carries all my burdens and my cares. For me, the battle's done, for he's the victory won. I'm just a suit of clothes that Jesus wears. That's the privilege that God has given to you and to me, that purpose for which he created us, to be indwelt by deity, so that you get up every morning as a forgiven sinner who's been restored to that relationship that allows him as God to be to you now what for 33 years he allowed the Father as God to be to him. You say, Lord Jesus, good morning, here's your suit of clothes, have a good day. And then you reign in life by one Christ Jesus and exhibit that quality of life that distinguishes man from the animal kingdom that can have no possible explanation but Christ in the Christian putting God back into the man. Came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 18. After many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go. Show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went. And when you're sent and went, what happens? You're put. How do you become one of God's friends? Told what to do, you do as you're told. How do you meet God's friends? Be sent, went, and put, and the chances are you'll meet one of God's friends. And that's exactly what happened. Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was the governor of his house. And then in parenthesis, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. One of God's friends. Where was he to be found? He was the governor of the household of that wicked, evil man, King Ahab, and that painted hussy, Jezebel. Now, what a context for one who was a friend of God. He feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now, you and I, of course, piously might uphold our hands in holy horror and say, how dare you be in that kind of context? Fancy living in a house like that. Call yourself one of God's friends. Do you know what God would say to you? Mind your own business. I don't have to ask your permission for the kind of friends I have, nor do I have to ask your permission for where I put them. There were at least 100 prophets who were profoundly thankful that one of God's friends lived in that particular context. His mission was hardly to be envied. And I'm glad I didn't have the assignment. But it may well be that God will put you precisely in just such a situation one day. Don't complain. It may be tough, and you may hunger for the fellowship that you enjoy on such an occasion as this. But remember that if God puts you in just such a place as this, it's because he has something very important to do, and maybe the only person he can trust with that kind of an assignment. Some of us would be too soft and sissy to stick it out, especially some of the implications of being put in such a barren context. Ahab said in the fifth verse, go into the land unto all fountains of water, unto all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it, and Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself, looking for water. Can you imagine how utterly frustrating that must have been to this man of God, Obadiah, who knew perfectly well why there was no water, why the dearth had come, and for how long it was going to last, until, by the word of God on the lips of his servant Elijah, the drought was lifted. And yet he had to go grubbing around in the dirt for what he knew God alone could send from heaven. Mustn't that have been terribly frustrating? You know, you and I on occasions find ourselves in precisely such a context. Even within the Christian constituency, where we know we're surrounded by a lot of baby Christians who are fully engaged in nothing more than carnal sweat. And because they expect you to be on the bandwagon, you have to go grubbing around in the dirt for what you know only God can send from heaven. Well, stick it out. Because it goes on to say in verse 7, in the very process of doing what must have been to him an exercise in futility and utterly distasteful, it says, as Obadiah was in the way. Now, there are two different ways you can say that. You can either be in the way or in the way. And most of us find ourselves more often in the way than in the way, if you know what I mean. Abraham's servant, I being in the way, the Lord led me. You can only know that you're in the way and not in the way so long as you have been sent and when. Then you'll know that you've been put. Then you'll be in the way and not in the way. As Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, art thou that, my lord Elijah? He answered him, I am. Tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And that was viewed with some dismay by Obadiah. What have I sinned, said he, verse 9, that thou wouldest deliver thy servant in the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither thy Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he's not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. Now thou sayest, go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I'm gone from thee, the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. It always happens. He's hunted for you everywhere, and you're always that elusive. And you want me to go to tell the king that you're around? And when I come and tell Ahab, and he find thee not, he'll slay me. But thy servant doth fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? Now thou sowest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he'll slay me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. I've received my instructions, and I'll do as I'm told. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And there was the confrontation. Came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, said he to him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? It's amazing how men always are ready to blame God for the consequences of their own sin. Said Elijah, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now he said, send and gather to me all the prophets of Baal, 450. And gather all the prophets of the groves, another 400. 850 idolatrous priests. Infidels. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel. He gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow Baal. One of my former colleagues, whom some you may know, Stuart Briscoe, came to my home when he was a kid of about 15, 16 years of age, to our teenager program. Couldn't understand, although he had been brought up in a Christian home, was himself converted, why we got so excited about the resurrection, because he'd never discovered the real reason why Christ died for him. He thought it was only to get him out of hell and into heaven, change his destination, get him off the hook. But when he got to the age of 21, he suddenly discovered what it was really all about. The way he put it, he was on our staff for 10 years, living at Cape and Ray in England, and speaking to a whole bunch of teenagers, he said, you know, once I thought the Christian life was easy, found I was wrong. Then I thought it was hard and really worked at it and found I was wrong again. I then discovered that it was neither easy nor hard, but a sheer impossibility. And for the first time in my life, I realized the significance of the resurrection. That there's only one person capable of living the Christian life, and that is Jesus Christ. That he died for us then, only that he can live in us now, and he's the only one who's got what it takes. And I remember him on one occasion talking to a whole bunch of our young folks from this particular passage, and the way he put it was this: if Jesus Christ be God, follow him. If not, forget it. But whatever you do, don't play the fool. That's pretty good advice. If Jesus Christ really be God, follow him. If not, forget it. Don't play church. Because to play the church is to play the fool. Response of the crowd? You could hardly say it was hilariously enthusiastic. The people answered him, not a word. Why not? Because it involved a moral choice. Just bear that in mind. He presented them with a moral choice. They actually had to make up their minds. That's the last thing in all the world that the average congregation wants to have to do. Entertain, yes. But face a moral option, no. Said Elijah, let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of mine. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Response to the congregation, wildly enthusiastic. All the people answered and said, well spoken, fantastic. Why? Because they weren't now faced with a moral option. They were going to watch a show. You see, give the Church of Jesus Christ, even today, entertainment. They'll be there, and there are tens of thousands. Organize a big rally. Give them a sing-up. And send them high on Jesus. And they'll be there, swaying from side to side. But face them with a moral option. Uh-uh. Just a sullen group of individuals and answering not a word. Dr. Tozer, in one of his books, said it's almost impossible today to get anybody to church where the only attraction is God. You can't get people today to assemble in any great numbers unless you give them a banquet or a hayride or a vaudeville program, a bunch of dancing girls all singing about Jesus. Or a magician. I was in Dallas not too long ago and saw a program for what's called, quotes, revival. The evangelist was going to cut his wife in half on Wednesday night. She was going to drive blindfold through the city on Thursday. And that was a revival. That isn't revival, that's circus. But you give people that, and they'll be there, and there are tens of thousands applauding and shouting and screaming, just like a bunch of people with the Rolling Stones. And that's why we import their hideous stuff into our churchmanship and call it sacred. Of satanic origin, occultic. Moral option? No. Entertainment? Yes. Put on the show, the big thing. Evangelist descends by parachute. Elephant rides for all under the age of 17. This is evangelism, 1983. And it's for the birds. Except that, by and large, the ravens are more intelligent than to accept. All the people answered, said, well spoken, we're going to have a show. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are so many. You're in the majority, you have first innings. Call the name of your gods, put no fire under, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leapt upon the altar which was made, and it came to pass at noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, cry aloud, shout a little louder. He's obviously deaf. Hard of hearing. He needs to adjust his trumpet. Cry a little louder. He's a god. Either he's talking, maybe he's deep in conversation, or he is pursuing, or maybe he's on a journey, or peradventure he's having his afternoon nap. And must be awakened. Shout, man, a little louder. You may be, will disturb him out of his lethargy and indifference. He had a whale of a time. Came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that recorded. And Elijah said, it's time for church. The pantomime is over. Enough of the fun and games. It's time for church. You see, now it was the time for the evening sacrifice. Elijah took 12 stones, verse 31, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. For you see, that was the occasion when Jacob wrestled with God and said, God, there must be something more to knowing God than what I've had. Served 7 years for one wife and served 7 years for another and got two. Served him right. And he said, change my wages 10 times. What a miserable existence from the day that at Bethel, the house of God, he met God. Conversion. But for those miserable 14 years, he'd lived in self-imposed poverty and wrestled with God. And God said, what's your name? And he said, my name is Jacob. And that, of course, as most of you know, translated into English, means cheat. Sneak, swindler. And in so many words, God said, thanks for calling yourself by your own name. Now I'll change it. God will change your name if you'll call yourself by your real name. Repentance. Just admit yourself to be what you are and put your need at his feet. That's true faith, not a gun at God's head. Your need at his feet. And God said, now I'll change your name. Israel. Bethel was the house of God, the place of conversion. Peniel was the face of God, where he made the great discovery that God is alive. Cares enough to listen is big enough to do something about it. Israel means prince with God. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and he laid on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trenches also with water. Came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Let them know that thou art God, and that I am all that I am because of all that you are. And everything I do is because of what you say. When a man can look into God's face and say, let them know who you are and that I am what I am because of who you are and what I do is because of what you say. He's in a strong position. If you had slipped up to Elijah's side and said, Elijah, you're sticking your neck out. You're in the presence of a wicked king, 850 hostile priests, and a sullen crowd. You're on your own. What are you doing there? And with a grin from ear to ear, you know what he'd have said? Put. I was sent and went. And when you know who sent you, and it's God who sent you, you know who put you, and if it's God who put you, nothing can frighten. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they cried, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. So in all its sublime simplicity, the first thing we learned this morning was that when you're told what to do and do as you're told, when you're sent and went and put, even the birds will feed you. And the second thing we learned tonight is that when you're told what to do and do as you're told, you're sent and you went and you're put, the fire will burn. Even when the wood is wet. Now, next time you're discouraged with your circumstance, your environment, some of you may even come from godless homes, a hostile environment. You say, I believe I could have so much more blessing if I wasn't right here. Many have made that mistake. They imagine changing from one church to another, one pulpit to another, one field to another. That's going to change things. That's not the problem. If you're in the place where God puts you, the fire will burn. No matter how wet the wood. Because a God who can't burn wet wood is no good. Well, that's the introduction to Elijah. But I'm glad for your sake and mine that God doesn't leave us there at that stage of the story. He's got some great encouragement for us. Because as James reminds us in his epistle, Elijah was a man of like passions as you and I. And tomorrow morning, though it might seem sad that we have to tell this part of the story, we read of a man who was not sent, went and put, but who was spent and went and shot. And you could hardly believe this. He ends up weeping in self-pity under a juniper tree, wishing he were dead. Incredible. And we need to discover how it happened. Now let's pray. We're thankful again, dear Lord, for your faithfulness to your servants. Thank you again for that precious blood that was shed upon the cross. Where those two pieces of wood met. And you as the Son of God. Wearing the crown, paid the price of our redemption. Thank you that you have imparted to us by your divine indwelling all the fullness and power of your resurrection. Thank you, dear Lord, that our circumstance no longer need frighten us so long as we're in the place of your divine appointment. Thank you that not only will the birds feed us, but the fire will burn. Even in the most discouraging circumstance, no matter how wet the wood. That in the heart of some little boy, some girl, man or woman, there comes the cry, Thou art God. Grant that clothing your divine activity with our humanity and our presence, some child, with our hands, we'll feel your touch. Through our lips, some lonely woman will hear your voice. And some man crushed by circumstance and fleeing from life itself may look into our face and see you smile. A God who cares enough to listen, a God who's big enough to do something about it. who seeks still only that he might save that which is lost. Thank you for your quest that one day cornered us and found us at last, submissive enough to admit our need and lay claim to what we could never deserve. We thank you that your grace delights to give what we could never earn. You wait only for us to take and say thank you and live in the good of all that fantastic provision that has been made for those who grasp only a handful of meal. Give to us, we pray, that true repentance that relinquishes the last handful of self-sufficiency in obedience to your word, that we might live in the plenitude of your provision, knowing who it is that lives where he does in our hearts, that every day truly may be the adventure of reigning in life by one Christ Jesus. Unafraid and undismayed, we don't ask to be delivered from vicissitude, danger, or even sorrow, but only that we may know where our resources lie and learn to draw upon them. And in all things, give thanks, and quenching not the Spirit, through whom we share your resurrection. We ask it all, loving Savior, because you deserve it. For you died to make it possible. And all in your own dear and peerless name, Jesus, the one who knows the worst about us and loves us just the same. There's only one who loves like that. Jesus is his name. Amen.